Well, our passage in Matthew this morning records the wicked and the unjust trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. How he was condemned to death in a show trial, a corrupt show trial. And then mocked, beaten, spat upon. And to think of such things being done to the Son of God, it's horrifying. I mean, it really is so awful. It is difficult to speak about these things. To think that our gracious and holy Savior endured such evil mistreatment for our sakes. If we really grasp that, it's overwhelming. But these things are recorded in the Word of God for our benefit. It's for us to draw comfort and hope from his suffering. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. By his wounds we are healed. Well, what I want to try and show you this morning is that this scripture is not just about the trial the Lord Jesus went through and the court he faced, but that really it's about three courtrooms. That this scripture actually speaks about three different courts and three different trials. The first, obviously, there's the trial of the Lord Jesus himself, this unjust show trial he's subjected to by sinful men. But it also speaks about God's court, God's courtroom in the heavens, and how God judges Christ when Christ appears before him. And then third, this passage also speaks about the day of judgment. A third court where Christ himself will judge the world. There's going to be a great reversal. The Lord says in this passage that, in fact, the very same sinful people who condemn him will find themselves judged by him. So there's really these three courts that our scripture is speaking about. So if you look with me at the passage, obviously we consider first the Lord Jesus placed on trial, the unjust show trial he's subjected to. If you look with me at verse 57, it tells us that after the mob had seized the Lord in the garden, they took him away to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we're told the Apostle Peter is following along at a distance. And presumably this account comes from Peter's eyewitness testimony as he saw everything that happened. And then the Lord's brought before elders and priests and a council, it says. Well, this council is known as the Sanhedrin. And it was made up of about 70 rulers amongst the Jews, including the high priest. And although it had some limited powers under the Romans who were occupying them, it still was the highest court amongst the Jews. And it would deal with both state matters, so to speak, and religious matters. It was all together. Now, what the gospel makes clear is that from start to finish, this whole thing was a travesty of justice. It's a perversion of justice. All due process and fairness was just thrown out the window. So they're going through the motions of a trial, the appearance of a trial, because they're trying to get the veneer of legitimacy as a cover for their evil actions. If you look at verse 59, it's quite clear. They'd already decided to condemn the Lord. They're just looking around for some way to justify it. So then they could go to the Romans and say, look, we've had a trial. This man is seditious and a threat. And see, under the Romans, the Jews themselves were not really allowed to put people to death. The Romans kept that power to themselves. So they've got to come up with something they can go to the Romans with and sell it and say, this guy's such a troublemaker and lawbreaker. Now you need to deal with him. So that's really what's going on. But the list of things where Jesus is mistreated, there's too many to mention. Under Jewish law, it was illegal for a trial to take place at night. The accused had the right to an advocate, to a friend, someone to help them. There's meant to be a proper investigation and clear charges, evidence, an opportunity for defense. And you can see that none of that is done right here. None of that happens. Because, of course, the key thing is they're so biased and prejudiced. There's this conflict of interest. These same men are the ones who've bribed Judas to hand Jesus over. They're acting as both his accusers and his judges. You know, this is no unbiased, objective court. And again, the law of God required two or more witnesses to agree. Well, how else could it be known to be true? But this council, they bring forward many false witnesses. And none of them can get their stories to match up. Now these, understand, these are witnesses for hire. These are corrupt people that are being paid by the court themselves and by the enemies of Jesus to be informants, to try and come up with something. And in fact, it's testimony to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that even then, they can't find anything that he's done wrong that they could get to stick on him. That even when they're trying to make stuff up, he's lived such a blameless life openly and publicly. No matter what they're trying, they can't make it credible. They can't agree. No one's ever seen Jesus break the law or commit a sin. And then till finally, two of them try to twist and distort something Jesus had said. Verse 61. He said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now that's referring to a prophecy the Lord Jesus made, and you can find it in John chapter 2. But it's quite clear, when Jesus said that, he was speaking about himself and his body. That he's the true temple. He's the dwelling place of God with men. And so ironically, as they're about to condemn him to death, and he would rise again, they're actually playing a role in fulfilling what he himself had said would happen, that he would rise. But they're trying to twist it to say that he's trying to lead some armed rebellion to burn the temple down or something like that. So there's just so many injustices and infractions and errors here. You know, if there was something like this was to happen today, on appeal, any decent judge would just throw the whole thing out and annul the trial and the verdict. But then the crime that they finally condemn him for is blasphemy. Now, I wonder if you know what blasphemy means. Well, blasphemy is to show contempt for God. It's to speak about God or holy things in a disrespectful way. It's to do something that brings shame on God or his name, his reputation. So the heart of it is, it's to treat the things that are holy and divine as if they are nothing. It's a failure to give God the glory that is his. That's blasphemy. And again, the horrible irony is the very moment they're accusing him of this, they are the ones committing the most terrible sin of blasphemy as they are degrading the Holy One, the Son of God. And then after they condemn him, well, then you really see exposed what's in their hearts, their malice. Because they beat him. And they mock him. They're laughing at him. They spit in his face. Is there anything more insulting than that? They're beginning to torture him. And there's just this outpouring of hatred and of cruelty, and it's vicious. They're treating him like dirt. But again, unwittingly, they are fulfilling the word of God. Said many centuries earlier, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, where the Lord says, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now really, somewhat like we considered in Psalm 2 a few weeks ago, what's really being exposed here is the sinfulness, the enmity against God, the wickedness that there is in fallen man. That given the opportunity, when sin's not restrained, this is how it pours itself out against God. That this is sin in its essence, this rebellion against God and hatred against God that dwells in fallen man. And here it is manifest. But in the face of this injustice and cruelty, look at how the Lord Jesus responds. Just with incredible patience and restraint. Verse 63, Jesus kept silent. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, to God, who judges righteously. So he's showing great faith in this moment that God is his Savior. He's like a lamb surrounded by wolves who are tearing him to pieces, but he's not responding in kind. He's not responding in anger, but he's meekly bearing it and trusting God to save him. He's doing this as our Passover lamb. Remember, that's the theme and the thread running through all of Matthew's account of the crucifixion, in particular amongst the four Gospels, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's sacrificing himself to save us. But when you see this, and you know that we're looking at the face of our God, the patience of God is amazing. The long-suffering of God towards sinful people is incredible. Here it is, in the face of the most unbelievable provocation of the worst men can do, spitting in his face. The Lord is gracious and long-suffering. I mean, think about the fact this is the culmination of the Lord's relationship with Israel as his old covenant people, his bride, whom he saved and brought out in the Exodus. And yet for centuries, they have sinned against God, gone back on the covenant. Again and again, every generation wandering away from him and not keeping his word, worshipping other gods. And now it comes to this climax. For centuries, God keeps patiently bearing with them, sending the prophets and pleading with them to repent, not judging them as they deserve, and so merciful. And even when he has to discipline them in the exile, he brings them back again and restores them. He's just patient over centuries with sinners. And here he is at the very climax of it, when his own people are going to put him to death. Here is the Lord God being so patient. It's incredible. It should really make us reflect on God's patience towards the world, and actually towards each one of us. How patient God is with us all, with our many sins. How many opportunities has God given you? How many second chances? And third and fourth and fifth. His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. And even as a Christian, because let's be honest, we're all so slow to change and we're battling sins that sometimes keep coming again and again. And the Lord is so patient with you. And that's really what you see here in the Lord. I mean, we could also say, you know, here's how to respond to injustice. If someone mistreats you, if someone insults you, follow the Lord's example and meekly, patiently bear it. Trust in God. And don't fight fire with fire. But this is the first courtroom. The wickedness of men, but the patience of God. So where then, you might ask, is there another court mentioned here? Well, look with me at verse 64. The Lord said to the high priest, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, this is the second court mentioned, God's courtroom, and God's verdict on his son. As a contrast to what man says about him, here's what God says about him. Now, this seems to be the only thing the Lord actually says during the trial, because the high priest puts him under an oath, and the Lord, out of reverence for God's name, answers. And he makes the good confession, as 2 Timothy puts it. He speaks the truth. He says, yes, I am Christ the King, just as you've said. I'm the Son of God, as you say. And he says that, knowing that's the moment that was going to cost him his life. That once that line is crossed and he comes out and says it openly, that will give them the ammunition they need. And he does it, but he's faithful to the truth. But here's the thing. What does he mean when he talks about the right hand and the clouds of heaven? Well, hopefully, as you're realizing, he's referring us to the prophecy of Daniel, which we heard in Daniel chapter 7. And please turn there if it would help you. In that vision, God shows to Daniel four monsters, these four horrific beasts. And it's like a nightmare. They come up out of the sea and they're raging and they're fighting over the earth. I mean, one of them's pictured like a bear that's devouring ribs. And these are beasts or monsters that represent the nations of the world, the kingdoms of men, and how fallen men lust and war and fight for power and glory. It's the same today, is it? Nothing's changed. And men violently, you know, they go to war to conquer. But then God appears, the Ancient of Days, and he sets up his courtroom. What you're then hearing in this chapter is a courtroom scene with the hosts of heaven, the 10,000 thousands. That's the angels who are waiting and attending to God. And it says the court was seated and the books were opened, books that record the actions of men. So here is God as the supreme Lord, and he's going to judge the world. Who's he going to give the world to? Here's all these beasts fighting for dominion. Who is God going to give it to? Who's going to rule the earth? Well, none of them. They're destroyed. They're cast down. But then, one like a son of man, not a beast, a humble man, a good man, a true Adam. In contrast to the beast, he's the true man, what a man should be. And he appears riding on the clouds of heaven. Now, that's a symbol that he's more than a man. To ride on the clouds, well, that's a symbol of divinity. So you've got this true man, this God man, and God gives him the kingdom. And the great contrast, you see, is he doesn't fight for it. He's meek. He's not like the beasts, but he's righteous. And so he's worthy. And God delights to give all honor, power, and glory to this Son of Man. He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, all authority. And that's God's verdict in God's courtroom. He's looking down on the world, seeing all these sinful people, but he sees over here the Son of Man, one who's truly worthy. And he's exalted to God's right hand. Wow, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, and he's in the midst of his trial, that is fulfilled in him. In their rage, they are like the beasts. And he's telling them they will never have the kingdom of God. That in fact, it belongs to him. Because God loves him and will reward him. That God judges Christ worthy to receive all things because he's perfect. So it's no wonder, I mean, they knew the scriptures. It's no wonder then that they are just incandescent with rage when he says this. Because he basically just flips the tables and says, you guys have got nothing. And God will save me. And so they are spitting with rage. It's an incredible rebuke. Now there's a comfort for us in this. The comfort is evil will not triumph in the end. Even in the darkest hour, here's Christ on trial, and it looks like the forces of evil have won. It doesn't matter how strong the beasts are, how they might rage and evil things. God will defeat violence and evil, and he will reward the righteous. The meek will inherit the earth. And so men may reject Christ and deride his kingdom, but in heaven God laughs. He has set his son on his holy hill. Now, supremely so in Christ, but for all of us as his people, in God's courtroom, all wrongs will be righted. And it might be there's some injustices and evils that are not put right in this world, but ultimately they will be when all appear before God's court. And so that leads us to what I've called the third courtroom, the third kind of trial that's spoken about. Because the Lord is really warning the council. They will see him exalted. They will see him at the right hand of the power. Power, of course, is God. It's a reverent way of saying God. Now, in the ancient world, to sit at the right hand of a king was the ultimate position of honor. It means you're a co-ruler with the king. You're the king's heir. You're the son who will have the crown and rule. And so when Jesus says he's at the right hand of God, he's saying, yes, I am the Son of God. I'm the co-ruler with God, my Father. The kingdom is mine. And he is going to judge them. And when he says they're going to see it, he's telling them that there's a day coming when his glory is going to be revealed from heaven. When the rule that he has is going to be revealed and he will take possession of his kingdom. So at that moment, he's on trial before them in weakness. But he's prophesying and he's telling them they will answer to him as judge. So clearly the Lord is speaking here about his second coming. That glorious day that we're waiting for. Christ will appear. It's going to be the end of the world. Every single one of us, all humanity, will appear before his throne. And there'll be a trial. You're going to have to give an account for what you've done with your life. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. His people from everyone else who did not believe. But those who believed in him, he'll grant the kingdom an eternal life. But those who rejected him, not recognized him, well, there's a real heaven to win and there's a real hell to fear. So the Lord Jesus is saying to not just them, but to us, are you ready to face him? Are you really ready with how you've lived your life to stand before God on trial? What will God say when he examines your life at the end? Think about the crime that Jesus was accused of, blasphemy. What sins will you have to confess? Have you ever committed blasphemy? That is a deadly serious sin, according to the word of God. Punishable by death. It's one of the most serious sins. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Misused his holy name? Spoken of him irreverently? Have you ever done something that would bring shame on God's name or reputation? Have you really lived up to showing his glory, his honor? Have you praised him as you should? Or have you ever misused his gifts or what is holy? Taken them for granted? Well, I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. I'm sure we all have. Sin is not just what you do against other people. It's first and foremost what you've done against holy God. But the hope is that this continues to be the day of his patience. This is still now the time when God is long-suffering and merciful and patient with us in our sins. That he doesn't yet today deal with us as our sins deserve. But because Christ has offered himself and died for sinners, there's now this wonderful time when forgiveness and a new beginning with God and the cleansing of all your sins is offered. God continues to be patient towards you. And Christ holds the door open to say that all can be forgiven for those who come to him, who believe in him, who will bow before him as the Lord that he is. So this is not just a scripture about what happened long ago and about Christ's unjust trial. It's about getting ready to face his courtroom. And the good news that this is a day of grace. Repent of your sins. Renew your devotion to God. Today is the day of his patience. In the words of Revelation chapter 1, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen.